I want to go ahead and get into our message this morning. It's a little bit longer than I normally take in delivering a message. But before we get to our main text in Romans 8:13 is the text we're going to major on. As you can see, the title of the message is Mortify the Deeds of the Body, taken from that verse. But I want to try to lay a foundation here before we get into the message in Romans 8:13. And I want to tell you a little bit about the Christ whose life and his death enables believers to mortify the deeds of the body. This mortification that we're going to be talking about is a spirit work. And therefore, it's a fruit and the effect of what Christ accomplished in his life and his death on the cross. Who is this Christ that we worship? You might say, well, it's that same historical Christ that the whole quote-unquote Christian world worships and everything. The one that came to the earth and died on a cross. And most people have that knowledge of who he is and believe that he did it. But we need to look a little deeper here, because there's a lot of religions say a lot of things about this Christ that's not consistent with who he is and this God that we worship. And it's kind of like they're lying on Christ or lying on God, because what they're saying he does, he won't do. And what they say he don't do, he does do. Well, let me tell you a few things about him. This Christ that we worship, he's God, and God in the flesh. He's both God and man. He's the God-man. Because of our fall in Adam, all men without exception became sinners because of Adam's fall. We became sinners not only by representation, as he represented us, but by practice. And because of this, we need a Savior. We're sinners. The God we worship is a just God. He's a just God, and because of this, there must be complete satisfaction toward God for sins. And because of this, God, in his great love and great mercy, chose a people to save. They're called his elect, his sheep. And he gave them to his son, the God-man, the Son of God. He gave them to him in eternity, an old eternity, in the everlasting covenant of grace that was made before time. God the Son, the Word, was made flesh. As you look at John 1, beginning at verse 10, it says, he, speaking of Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The elect of God were not chosen by God apart from Christ, but were chosen in Christ. God the Son willingly took on the office of surety. God the Son, the elect surety, became obligated for the sin debt that we all owed because of our fall in Adam and our sins that we commit even here on this earth. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay, none of us. God requires perfection in every way. God the Father, out of his great love and mercy, chose not to impute sins the sins of his elect, chose not to reckon or charge these for whom he chose, his sheep, his elect, chose not to charge them with their sins, but he chose to charge them to his son, his dear son, and he gave them. He gave his elect to his son in that everlasting covenant, and Christ stood as our surety to pay that debt. The justice of God has always looked to the Savior for full satisfaction and payment of sins of God's elect. In the fullness of time, God the Son came to this earth. God the Son came to this earth not as a private person, but as a representative of those that the Father gave him in the everlasting covenant of grace that was made between the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John 6, beginning at verse 37. It says, all that the Father giveth me. This is Christ. Christ says, all that the Father giveth me in the everlasting covenant of grace made before time, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then he says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, the Father that sent him. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me in that everlasting covenant of grace, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Christ, the God-man, became guilty for my sins. But he had no sin. He was perfect, without spot or blemish. He was perfect in every way. He became sin by imputed sin, imputation. And if you don't know the meaning of that word, and I didn't until one day it was mentioned to me, and I started looking up that word. This is such an important word in Scripture. The imputation or the charging or reckoning of one thing to another. And those sins, the sin debt that I owe, it was imputed to Christ. He bore the responsibility for my sins when he went to the cross. The wrath of God set its sight on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who was our surety. The one who became responsible for the sin debt of the election of grace. Look at Hebrews 7:22. Says, by so much was Jesus Christ made a surety of a better testament. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is imputation. This is substitution, representation. I said all of this in order to make sure that we understand that anything done in the sinner, which is wrought out by the Spirit of God, is the fruit and effect of what Christ has already accomplished for us in his life and his death. What Christ accomplished demands that the fruit and effect, which is these things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us, it demands these things because of his death on the cross. Christ has already accomplished for us in his life and death. It's his righteousness alone, freely imputed to our account, that demands that we receive all the blessings of grace. And once again, let's look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted in Christ. I'll go ahead and begin. First of all, I want to read Romans 8:12. In our verse-by-verse study, we left off the last time with verse 12. And that verse 12 kind of leads in to verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." The "therefore" that begins verse 12 is speaking of the previous verses here in Romans 8. Those verses that consider the certainty of our final glorification, body and soul, based solely upon the redemptive work of Christ, the power of his blood, and the value of his righteousness. It says here in verse 12, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh, as if we have done something to earn or merit salvation in any way. That we've done something in and off of anything we've done in our fallen nature. We have no confidence in the flesh, and you'll hear me say that phrase quite a few times in this sermon. But all of our confidence is in Christ and what he has earned and merited for us in his obedience unto death. As we owe nothing to the flesh, we're not to live after the flesh. Our life on this earth, now and forever, is attained and maintained by what Christ accomplished for us as our substitute in his life and death on the cross. We live and walk after the Spirit, which points us to Christ alone for all of our salvation. And we have no confidence in the flesh, in anything that we do or anything that we're enabled to do. Now we'll begin verse 13. After we got through reading, it says, "Brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." And verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Well, first of all, make sure that we understand that the "if" in this verse here is not a condition toward the believer, but an evidence of one who is walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. The first part of this verse says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." If you live in and by the flesh, whether in open rebellion or in self-righteous religion, you'll die. And what I mean by that, if you live like some people are just unconcerned, they really don't care anything about religion in this world. And then there's others that are very religious that are sitting in some congregation today, in some quote-unquote Christian church today. And what they're doing, by me saying they're self-righteous, is that they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own. They're ignorant of the only true righteousness whereby God has saved the sinner, which is Christ's righteousness alone. What he worked out in his life and his death on the cross. His obedience unto the law. Perfect obedience. And that's what God requires. Perfection in every way. So, if you live in and by the flesh, whether in open rebellion or in self-righteous religion, and that's where we all were before God brought us out of it. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Anything outside of Christ is sin and death. All that the flesh can produce, which means all we can produce by nature, as we're born into this world, all we can produce, whether we think it's these moralities that we do, we abstain or from certain things, thinking that God looks kindly on it and somehow or another he's going to reward us in some way, or it merits anyway as far as our salvation. All that the flesh can produce is sin. That's what we are. We're sin. And sin deserves eternal death. thinking that you can be saved by works can never bring life to a sinner. Now, the last part of this verse is what we're going to major and concentrate on this morning. Romans 8:13. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We mortify the deeds of the body. And the mortification and mortify is something that a lot of us might not be real familiar with, unless you think about maybe the funeral home and the mortician, things like that. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, it says, you shall live. We mortify the deeds of the body in the same way as Paul described in Philippians 3:7-9, where it says, but what things were gained to me? This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. Those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, those things that were gained to Apostle Paul before God saved him, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was circumcised the eighth day, a tribe of Benjamin. All these things he did in religious. He says he counted loss. He said, yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. All that righteousness that we, that self-righteousness that we had, thinking that we could in some way appease God. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my law keeping, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To mortify is to put to death. This mortification is accomplished through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of dead works and former idolatry. We become, by the Spirit of God, convinced that it is impossible for God's law to pronounce us righteous or right with God based on anything other than the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone, that righteousness that's accounted to us by God the Father. Look at Romans 8:3. It says, for what the law could not do. Well, what is it that the law couldn't do? Well, the law, our keeping of the law, okay? There's no way that God can pronounce us righteous based on our law keeping in any way. Why? In that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and for sin, condemned sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We believe God's promise of a salvation in Christ alone, and we repent of our former idolatry and all those dead works, those works that we did in before God saved us in religious, those dead works, those works that we thought recommended us to God, they were dead works. Look at Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision. We are the true Jew. We are the true spiritual Israel, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And watch this. And have no confidence in the flesh. We see that this body that we're born with is totally dead because of sin. We agree with the Apostle Paul when he says that he had no confidence in the flesh. Mortifying the deeds of the body is a continual looking away from works that we might do or that we might be unable to do, and a looking to Christ for all of salvation and eternal life. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh is to have no confidence in the flesh. And only the Spirit of God can cause a sinner to be convinced of that. Mortification is siding with God against ourselves in the matter of sin and of righteousness. Turning to Christ for life and turning away from our dead works evidences that the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace within our souls, our very being. We're not in the flesh, therefore, we're not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, impresses upon our hearts, which is our minds, our affections, and our will, that we're debtors not to the flesh, but to the grace of God in Christ. Also, our being debtors to the grace of God in Christ is not a debt of law, but a debt of love, as we're motivated to live after the Spirit, as the Spirit motivates us by grace, love, and by gratitude to God for what He's done for us in the person of His dear Son. Now, once again, let's remember to consider, what is it to mortify or put to death the deeds of the body? The question gets to the heart of what it means to live by the Spirit of God. And it belongs to the description of the Christian life found here in Romans 8. I have two main points this morning that I'm going to want you to consider. One of them is what mortification is not. Under that, I have 3 points, as you see. Mortification is not something believers have in common with unbelievers. Secondly, because mortification is not something in common with an unbeliever, it follows then that mortification is not moral reformation. And thirdly, mortification is not a technique for Christian victory. First point we'll talk about is that mortification is not something believers have in common with an unbeliever. This is obvious from the phrase in the first part of Romans 8:13. It says, but if ye through the Spirit. Unbelievers do not have the Spirit of God. Unbelievers do not have a life of regeneration. Apart from regeneration, we're rightly said to be dead in our transgressions and our sins. Look at Ephesians 2:1. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So we need to see that prior to regeneration and conversion, God's elect were not alive in the Spirit, but were dead in trespasses and sin. This being dead here is being dead not only in Adam, our federal head and representative, in whom we've sinned, Adam being our federal head and representative by nature, but dead in a moral sense through original sin and our own actual transgressions. By nature, we're without God in the sense that we have no knowledge of the true God or the true Christ of Scripture by nature as we're born in this world. We're worshiping an idol of a God of our imagination. We're without the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of life. Before God sends His Spirit in regeneration and conversion, we have a God of our own imagination, one that we have conjured up in our own mind. Why? Because we don't know the true God. And so we think in our minds how this God looks. I know with myself, early on, you think of God as some gray-haired old man up there that's got a scale, and he's weighing out everything you do or don't do, and somehow or another, hopefully he makes the right decision on that thing. But this is a God that we build up in our own minds. By nature, we're without God in the sense we have no God, no knowledge of Him. We're without the Spirit of God. Before God sends His Spirit in regeneration and conversion, like I said, we have this God of our own imagination. We've changed the true image of God into a God that's like unto ourselves. As we're born into this world, we're dead as to our understanding of the true God. Our will and our affection with respect to spiritual things is dead, as is also our capacity to do anything spiritually good. We lost our original righteousness that we had in Adam before the fall, before he sinned, before he fell. And we're blind and dead to the sense of sin and of misery. And by nature, we're servants of sin and Satan in the world and don't even know it. Scripture says in Romans 6, verse 20, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Didn't know anything about the righteousness of God whereby he saves a sinner. But thanks be to God that by the Spirit of God, the believer has that by which he knows what's been freely given to him of God. When he comes to distinguishing the true gospel from a false gospel, this knowledge, it involves distinction. In other words, to understand something, it must be distinguished from something else. Until God revealed himself to the believer, he didn't have anything to compare with, the truth to compare with on who God was. But when he reveals God to you, you got in Scripture, you see who the true God is. And so there's a distinction to be made about that false God. It shows you that this was a false God. God's gift of his Spirit brings a mind whereby righteousness is distinguished from unrighteousness, light from darkness, good from evil, and so forth. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." We can't do that until God does the work in our heart. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." When God regenerates and converts a sinner, this is the new birth, he gives that sinner a discerning mind, a mind that's able to make right judgments according to what God says of himself and what God says of the sinner. Unbelievers have not been given the mind of God. Next, we'll look at the second point. The first point, of course, was that this mortification is not something in common with unbeliever, that believers have in common with unbeliever. It follows then that mortification is not a moral reformation. If it were moral reformation, then both regenerate and unregenerate could perform it. It is not the amendment or change and improvement of a particular sinful behavior or attitude in the way an unbeliever may recognize something in his life that's wrong and he seeks to change it. This is not to say that mortification does not include some change in behavior and outward observable conduct. For see an example here in Ephesians 4:22. Says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The putting off of the old man speaks to the same reality as the putting to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8:13. What's in view here is not of itself a stopping of some behavior or attitude, as, say, an unbeliever would stop using profanity or stop stealing from his company and admit blame to these things. Both unbelievers and believers may discontinue a certain behavior, or at least apparently discontinue an attitude toward that. But their motive for doing so may be entirely different. In the case of an unbeliever, the motive may be one of self-improvement and a guilty conscience because of what he's done. In the case of a believer, the motive is one of self-abasement and thankful for the removal of guilt by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He sees that there is nothing good in him. Nothing good in him. Only a regenerate believer has the right motive for bringing about a good work or works that are acceptable unto God. The point is this. Mortification most certainly has an outward expression or something that can be seen, but it does not consist essentially or necessarily in this expression. Mortification consists mainly in the motive and the judgment of a certain thing. This is what gives rise to mortification. In the mind of a believer is where mortification most certainly has its beginning. Next, the third point we'll talk about of what mortification is not, is that it is not a technique for Christian victory. It is common among religionists to speak of living by the Spirit and mortification of sin as what might be described as an extracurricular activity for those who are really interested in getting deep and going on with special techniques and procedures which give them a leg up on a normal Christian and open up the door to a deeper life by his good works. They're both Christians, he say, but I'm just a little bit better, you know. They judge themselves by others, and that's not wise. If we're going to do anything, we better look to see who God is. To see who this God is, and how holy he is, and how righteous he is. And he demands perfection. And if you're going to judge yourself with anything else, you better do that. You better look to this true God, this righteous judge, and to look to Christ, that standard of righteousness, perfection in every way. The Apostle Paul is not describing a technique in verse 13 in which Christians may consider if they're having a problem overcoming a particular sin or sinful habit that plagues them. He is describing an experience common to all Christians. All Christians put to death the deeds of the body. All believers do this by the Spirit. There are no exceptions. From the youngest, most inarticulate believer to the most seasoned saint of many years, every single believer is already engaged in mortifying the deeds of the body that's described in verse 13. And such is the quality of their experience, and that from the time they first believe. They might not be able to tell you that's exactly what they're doing. Might not be able to articulate it to you and explain it to you, the immature believer, young believer. But that's what they're doing. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh is a work of the Spirit. And it begins with the most immature believer. So mortification is not a technique or an approach. It is a description of the essential life, the quality of Christian experience all believers share. After going over what mortification is not, now we're going to look at our second point of what mortification is. I have two points under that. Mortification is a spiritual work in the experience of a believer. Secondly, mortification entails or involves judgment. Let's look at the first point here, in that mortification is a work of the Spirit in our experience. As the phrase says here, it is by the Spirit. The Spirit of God brings that life whereby a believer is convicted of his sin and sees the truth of his unrighteousness. Be he ever so moral and upright, as seen by others, he sees himself as unrighteous by nature. There's nothing good in him. He sees nothing good in him. Okay, he's looking to Christ for all his righteousness. Let's look at some scripture that shows us the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 16:8. And when he has come, speaking of the Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, this is Christ speaking to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And over in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And also in Philippians 3:3 once again, for we are the circumcision. As our brother Bill said this morning, we're the true Jew. We're the true spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And once again, have no confidence in the flesh. Anything that we do or that we are unable to do by nature. It is this life produced by God, the Holy Spirit, which sees the truth of God's kingdom and God's righteousness, which causes the believer to look to Christ alone in faith. Without the Spirit and without this life, there is no God-given faith. Mortification is the work of the Holy Spirit in our experience. And secondly, what mortification is. Mortification entails or involves judgment. The phrase put to death speaks of judgment, the conclusion of the judgment, which when a murderer receives a sentence of death for his crime, it is on account of judgment or the assessment of the gravity of his offense and the justice due him for that offense that he committed. The actual execution or putting to death is the judgment being carried out. Here the believer is said to put to death the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body are those actions and attitudes belonging to what Scripture calls the flesh. The flesh is that principle, that sin principle, of rebellion toward God and opposition to God's righteousness that exists in the realm of our body or our present earthly existence. This is what must be put to death. This is the judgment in the mind of a believer which issues the death sentence on anything, any works that might come from our fleshly bodies. We have no confidence in the flesh or from any works that might proceed from us. The believer carries out the sentence of death to the flesh when he sees in his life, in his flesh, as being contrary and opposite from Christ's righteousness. And he sees it as God sees it. In other words, when we see ourselves with spiritual eyes, God-given spiritual eyes, and thus see ourselves as God sees us, we take sides with God against ourselves. We know the greatest treasure and advantage we may find by our own selves, by our own works, as something worth discarding. And according to Philippians 3:3, once again, have no confidence in the flesh. In a matter of speaking, we disown ourselves and put all of our confidence in Christ, in his righteousness alone. And we won't do that by nature. God has to send his Spirit to cause us to do that. We'll hold on to our works until God comes to us and reveal to us who we actually are and who he is. What is it to mortify the deeds of the body? It is to regard as evil what we once regarded as good. It is regard as worthless what we once treasured. It is to see as nothing what we once saw is everything. Mortification is determining that who we are outside of this glorious moral perfection of Jesus Christ is a person worthy of death, with deeds that deserve death. It must also be said that Christians in their earthly journey may find themselves forgetting and sinning against the gospel that they believe and require correction, rebuke, and a reminder of who they are and what Christ has done for them. This correction never comes to a sinner as some new and different approach to mastering his sinful flesh. It comes to the believer in words he essentially recognizes to be true and agreeable with the judgment he's already made about himself by the Spirit of God. The truth of Christian mortification is found in this. The judgment or the assessment a believer makes concerning himself and his sinful attitude and behavior, that he is, for this, worthy of the death Jesus Christ died on the cross and the penalty that he suffered there. In other words, in and of myself, I deserve the death that Christ died, as he suffered as my substitute and my representative. In Christian mortification, the believer is put to death the deeds of his sinful life by seeing himself as deserving what Christ endured for him, judging himself accordingly, and thus finding his life not in himself, but in Christ, in his righteousness alone. Here in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the believer may discontinue sinful activity, not for the fear of impending judgment, but in a confident knowledge that all judgment and condemnation has occurred in Christ by his sacrifice alone, and that he will not be judged for what he determines is worthy of death. All of this because Jesus Christ, his representative, has taken on that judgment, in that Christ died for him and is risen again and is now at the right hand of God interceding on his behalf. If Christ died for you, dear sinner, he's paid that debt. You don't owe a debt. If he died and paid that sin debt that you owed, you don't owe a debt. You must go free. What a blessed thought. In Christian mortification, and then I'll close here, the believer lives by the Spirit of God, putting to death the deeds of the body. He does all of this, not looking to improve the flesh, because he knows that there is nothing good in the flesh. He does this out of love and gratitude toward Christ, his Lord and his Savior. This is a total opposite from our walk prior to God sending his Spirit to regenerate and to convert us. As we look back on our life prior to the Spirit's work, we thought highly of ourselves. We were going about to establish a righteousness of our own and doing everything we could to improve the flesh by works of law. We now don't have any confidence in anything that we do or that we're unable to do. We now have all of our confidence in what Christ accomplished in our room and in our stead. We look to Christ for all of our salvation. This is true mortification. Thanks be to God for sending his Spirit and causing his elect to have no confidence in the flesh. Because if he had not did this, we would have confidence in the flesh. And for creating in us a Spirit that enables us to only have confidence in Christ and his righteousness alone for all of salvation and final glory. Amen.